62 days till Christmas, Antha tells me, winding down. Everybody comfortable? Did you smile at anybody today? Look with me, Isaiah chapter 40, beginning in verse 25. To whom will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their hosts by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. A 20th century American pastor by the name of A.W. Tozer wrote a classic book entitled The Pursuit of God. And we've been on our pursuit of our awesome God for several weeks now as we've been investigating his attributes or perfections. Theologian J.I. Packer, in his equally classic book, Knowing God, reminds us what this pursuit is all about. He says, our aim is in studying the Godhead must be to know God himself better. Our concern must be to enlarge our acquaintance, not simply with the doctrine of God's attributes, but with the living God whose attributes they are. In other words, we don't study God's attributes so we can learn more facts about theology. We study them so we can know God better. The better we know him, the more we will trust him and love him. And loving him, Jesus told us, is the greatest commandment we are called to obey. We're complementing our study of God by reading Francis Chan's book, Crazy Love, and by watching and discussing the videos he's produced to go along with the book. And we're far along in our study, far enough along to draw some conclusions regarding our perceptions of God. I've listed two conclusions on your notes. One has to do with a couple of concepts about our thoughts of God. First, what we think about God shapes our whole relationship with him. Shapes our whole relationship with him. Tozer said, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes into your mind when you think about God? A smiling, senile grandfather sitting in a rocking chair? A cosmic cop looking for a reason to give you a ticket? A blind watchmaker who wound up the universe and has no interest whatsoever in what's happening on earth and certainly not in your life? Or an all-powerful, loving Heavenly Father who is worthy of all your worship and who loves you and always has your best interest in mind. Chip Ingram, in his book, God as He Longs for You to See Him, writes, nothing in all your life will impact your relationship with God, your relationship with people, your self-view, your decisions, and your purpose like the way you think of God. What we think about God shapes our whole relationship with Him. Second, when we think about God, we move toward our mental image of Him. So what's your picture of God? Does he smile down out at us with a wink and a nod? Does he wait to pounce when we break his laws? Did he wind up the universe and then move on to the next galaxy? Whenever we think about God, we tend to move toward our mental image of God, and usually our mental image of God is less than biblical. Here's a second conclusion about some common errors in our thoughts of God. Common errors. For one thing, we tend to assume that God is just like us. That's how the Greeks and Romans and many of the ancient peoples created their gods, just superhuman versions of themselves, whether Zeus or Poseidon or Hercules or one of the others. They were just as lustful, just as greedy, just as selfish as their inventors, but with superhuman strength. And that's partly why modern humans are fascinated with superhuman heroes like Superman, Batman, all the others. We admire their strength and courage and wish we were like them, but many of them are morally flawed, so they don't threaten us spiritually. We like a God who's like us, just bigger and stronger. And that's why I had us read the Isaiah 40 passage at the beginning. If your Bible is still open to that, look at what God says about himself there. He says he has no equal. He can't be compared to anyone or anything. He's the Holy One. He created the universe and calls out the trillions of stars every night and sustains them. He's even named them all and calls them all by name. He sees and understands everything about us. He's eternal. He never gets tired. And he knows everything so that his understanding is infinitely beyond what all the geniuses who've ever lived could begin to fathom. Absolutely unique. In other words, a right view of God means he is definitely not like us. Second error, we tend to reduce him to measurable and controllable terms. In the first book of C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Lucy asked Mr. Beaver about Aslan, the lion who represents Christ. She wanted to know if Aslan was safe. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. We want a God who's safe. One we can manage, one we can control, one who agrees with us about our opinion of ourselves and our behavior, who will leave us alone when we sin, but who we have on speed dial when we get in trouble. In other words, we want a genie in a bottle. We want God in a neat box on the mantle. Leave me alone until I need you. I'll call you. Don't call me. But when I call, you be right there and explain yourself for why this has happened. Mr. Beaver was right. God isn't safe. He isn't manageable. He's the all-powerful, infinite creator of the universe, but he's good. And we should know that about him. But here's the third common error. We tend to overlook the obvious and significant ways that he's revealed himself to us. Now, we've already learned that God has revealed himself in two broad realms. He's revealed himself in general revelation, and that means in creation and conscience. Creation is the outer witness, conscience is the inner witness, and those two witnesses are available to every human being who has ever lived on this planet. And then God has revealed himself through special revelation, and that realm includes the Word of God, the Bible, and the greatest character, the greatest subject in the written Word, which is the living Word, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. So God has not tried to hide himself. He's revealed himself to us in many ways, and that's why people who claim to be atheists or agnostics, who say, well, I don't see any evidence for God, as a young guy just out of college told me once. But the fact is, when all human beings stand before God one day, when they leave this world, they will be, in the words of Paul, without what? Excuse. That includes you and me, my friends. Do you know God? Are you trusting him? Are you following Jesus Christ? If not, why don't you surrender to him this morning while the door of grace, the door of opportunity is still open? So after taking a week off for our preschool Sunday, let's just back into our catalog of the perfections of God. And we'll begin by reviewing the list, what we've considered so far. We've noted that God's attributes can be divided into those that can't be shared with his creatures. We call these incommunicable or non-communicable, and those that to some extent can be shared, we call those communicable attributes. And in our study, we began with the non-communicable attributes of God, and there are six of these. We said that God is self-existent, which we certainly aren't. God is immutable. He never changes. That's not us. God is eternal. We are not. God is omnipresent. We cannot be. God is unity and triunity. And there are many more communicable attributes which can be grouped as I've done so in your outline, and I'm following here Wayne Grudem's grouping in his systematic theology. It's different ways to do it. First, there are two communicable attributes describing God's being. This is all review. Namely, God is spirit, he's pure spirit, and he is invisible, which the second follows the first. And then there are at least three communicable mental attributes of God. God is omniscient. He knows everything. He's never learned anything. He's never gotten any smarter. He's always known everything. Mind-boggling. He is all-wise. He always makes the right decision. Never has messed up. Never says, I wish I could do that over again. He's never had to do that. And he's truthful. Some theologians would put that under fateful. He is truth. Everything he says is true. That means he's reliable. You can count on what he says, and he will do what he has said he would do. Now, we consider these in the last study. So in resuming the list, we're moving on to communicable moral attributes of God. There are a number of these, but we'll only have time this morning for the first two. And the first one is God is good. Aren't you glad? Like millions of children raised in Christian homes in my era, I learned a prayer at mealtime that went like this: God is great, God is, say it with me, let us thank him for our food. By his hands we all are fed. Give us, Lord, our daily bread. Amen. How many of you have prayed that prayer as a child? I was reminded at every meal that God is both, now think about the theology in that prayer. God is both great and good. He is the source of all that we have, and he is a faithful provider. You could do a lot worse in what you teach your children. Now, I do believe you need to teach your children to pray, not just a memorized prayer, but this is a good one to start with early on. Christian composer Don Moen produced a musical back in the 90s that highlighted the declaration, God is good all the time, and all the time, God is good. What does it mean that God is good? Well, God's goodness means that he is the final standard of good, and all that God is and does is worthy of approval. Now, that definition understands good to mean worthy of approval, but the question is, approval by whom? Are we the standard for what is worthy of approval? Are we the ones who gauge whether someone or something is good or bad? Well, that's what our postmodern culture says. What's good for you might not be good for me, but that's okay. That's relativism, and it all depends on one's perspective. Chip Ingram tells this, an old story about a Chinese gentleman who lived on the border of China and Mongolia. In those days, there was constant conflict along the perimeter. The Chinese man had a beautiful horse, a mare, who one day leaped over the fence, raced down the road, crossed the border, and was captured by the Mongolians. His friends came to comfort him. That's bad news, they said sadly. What makes you think it's bad news? Asked the Chinese gentleman. Maybe it's good news. A few days later, the mayor came bolting into his corral, bringing with it a massive snow-white stallion. His friends crowded around. That's good news, they cried. What makes you think it's good news? He asked. Maybe it's bad news. Later that week, his son was riding the stallion, trying to break it. He was thrown off and broke his leg. His friends came. That's bad news, they cried. You know what he's going to say. What makes you think it's bad news, he asked. Maybe it's good news. The next week, war broke out with Mongolia, and a Chinese general came through town drafting all the young men. He took them all, and they were all later killed, except for the young man who couldn't go because his leg was broken. The Chinese gentleman said to his friends, you see, the things you thought were bad turned out good, and the things you thought were good turned out bad. If we base our perception of God's goodness on our circumstances rather than his character, our view will always be short-sighted. So let's see what the scripture says. In the ultimate sense, we're not free to decide by ourselves what is worthy of approval and what is not, what is good and what is not. Ultimately, God alone makes that decision based upon who he is and what he does. Just as God is the final standard of truth, so he's the final standard of good. Something is true because God says it is. Something is good because God says it is. There is no higher authority than God himself. Well, I want a second opinion. There's no need for a second opinion. He is God. He's the final standard of good. And that's what Jesus implies when he says, no one is good but God alone. Luke 18:19. In the Psalms, the psalmist frequently affirms, the Lord is good. Psalm 105, or exclaims, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Psalm 106:1, 107:1, many others like that. David encourages us, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Psalm 34:8. But as one theologian puts it, if God is himself good and therefore the ultimate standard of good, then the meaning of good is simply this: good is what God approves. I don't have any problem with that, do you? Unbelievers would, but that's because they don't know God. Unfortunately, we're living in a culture that increasingly disagrees with what God approves. For example, God has made it crystal clear in his word that he approves of marriage only as one man and one woman for life, and he calls it good. Our culture now disagrees. So as Christians, the time is rapidly approaching when we will have to decide whether we agree with God or agree with our culture. And we may well have to take a costly stand for God or against him. For all of our lifetimes, it hasn't cost us to agree publicly with God in America. Soon, I fear, it will. I was in a conference this past week with our Lieutenant Governor Dan Forrest and with Justice Paul Newby, Associate Justice on the North Carolina Supreme Court. Both of them are strong, dedicated Christians who have a passion for the gospel. And they are both very concerned about the pressure that will soon come to bear upon believers in America to conform to the government's position on sexual freedom and expression. Dear ones, you had best make up your mind now what your answer will be to Moses' question in Exodus 32:26, who is on the Lord's side? And I'm not trying to scare you. I'm trying to get you to see that when we're studying God's attributes to learn about him, this is not merely an academic exercise. It's not something to sleep through. You either believe God or you don't. You either obey him or you disobey him. You either agree with God or you disagree with him. You either follow Jesus Christ or you walk away from him. And when pressure comes, cultural Christianity goes by the wayside. And if you're not real, if you're not serious, then you'll fall by the wayside. Jesus said, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters, Matthew 12:30. He said, whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. God is good. He is worthy of following. He is worthy of acknowledging before men, regardless of the cost. Now, that's who God is. He's good. But our definition also states that what God does is worthy of approval. And this is evident in the first chapter of the Bible, in the creation narrative. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very what? Good. Genesis 1:31. In the Psalms, the psalmist connects the goodness of God with the goodness of his actions. You are good and you do good. Teach me your statutes, Psalm 119:68. And Paul encourages us to discover and practice how God's will for our lives is good and acceptable and perfect, Romans 12:2. The Bible also tells us that God is the source of all good in the world. James writes, every good gift, every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning, James 1:17. So God is good and everything he does is good, but what does that mean for me? Well, by way of application, note with me that because God is good, we can have absolute confidence that he will always be good. Do you realize what kind of trouble we would be in if he ever decided to be bad for 1 second? Or if he took a 5-minute break and handed the controls over to Satan until he got back? Thank the Lord that is not going to happen. He will always be good. And we can have absolute confidence that he will always do good. And we can also be sure that whatever he allows into our lives is for our good. As his children, we have the assurance that no good thing does the Lord withhold from those who walk uprightly. Psalm 84:11. God told the people of Jeremiah's day, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future, Jeremiah 29:11. Paul assures us in Romans 8 that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. And Jesus assures us that even more so than an earthly father will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him, Matthew 7:11. In fact, even his discipline, according to Hebrews 12:10, is a manifestation of his love and is for our good. We don't enjoy it, but it works for our good. We also know that we should ourselves do good and thereby imitate the goodness of our Father. We're talking about how his goodness applies in our life because he's good. Paul writes to the Galatian believers, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of faith, Galatians 6:10. And we realize that God himself is the ultimate good that we seek. You were born with a vacuum in your soul. You didn't realize it at first what it was, and there are millions of people on this planet who are trying everything else in the world except God to fill that vacuum. Power, money, prestige, fame, pleasure, leisure, sex, whatever. They get addicted. They fall into all types of horrible things that ruin their lives. Why do they do that? Because there's something, a gnawing emptiness inside, and they're trying to fill it. And God's the only one who can fill that. That's the way he made us. And we come to a point in our lives where we realize that he is the ultimate good that we seek. We say with the psalmist, whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. A.W. Tozer provides this expanded definition of God's goodness. He says, the goodness of God is that which disposes him to be kind, cordial, benevolent, and full of goodwill toward men. He is tenderhearted and quick of sympathy, and his unfailing attitude toward all moral beings is open, frank, and friendly. By his nature, he's inclined to bestow blessedness, and he takes holy pleasure in the happiness of his people. That's why he says, judgment is my strange work. He would rather bless. Aren't you glad God is good all the time? And all the time, say it, God is good. Tozer says, with the goodness of God to desire our highest, let me start over with that. With the goodness of God to desire our highest welfare, the wisdom of God to plan it, and the power of God to achieve it, what do we lack? Do you understand how blessed we are? God is good. One more attribute this morning, God is love. Now we're talking about the moral attributes of God. These are the first two. He is good and he is love. Now I'm well aware that we could do an entire series on the love of God, and I preach many entire sermons on the love of God, so I can't begin to give the subject justice at the end of this sermon. Songwriter Frederick Lehman wrote, the love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. Another verse, could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade. To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song. We certainly can't give the subject its due here. But let's at least define it and provide some scriptural backing. The love of God as an attribute of God has this meaning. It means God eternally gives of himself in order to bring about blessing or good for others. He expresses unconditional affection and selective correction to provide the highest quality of existence, both now and forever, for the object of his love. Now that definition understands agape love. In the Bible, the Greeks knew of four types of love, and three of those are in the Bible, but agape love is what we're talking about. It's self-giving for the benefit of others. So this attribute of God shows that it is part of his nature to give of himself in order to bring about blessing and good for others. Well, let's see if we can support that from Scripture. John tells us that God is love. It doesn't say God is a love, or it doesn't say, it just says what it says there in English, God is love. And this love was active even before creation among the members of the Trinity. Jesus speaks of his Father as my glory, which you have given me in your love for me before the foundation of the world, John 17:24. It indicates that there was love and giving of honor from the Father to the Son from all eternity, and it continues to the present time. For Jesus earlier said, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand, John 3:35. That love is also reciprocal. As Jesus told his disciples in the upper room, I do as the Father has commanded me so that the world may know that I love the Father, John 14:31. And even though it isn't explicitly stated, I'm sure we're right to assume that the Father and Son also love the Holy Spirit, and he returns that love. And the self-giving that characterizes the Trinity certainly finds clear expression in God's relationship to human beings. John writes, and this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, 1 John 4:10. Paul agrees, and he writes in Romans 5, God shows his love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And in the verse that most people know, John writes, say it with me, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Paul gives us his personal testimony and speaks of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, Galatians 2:20. And then he reminded the Ephesians of their sinful past, as well as ours, and he lays out just how hopeless it was for all of us who, and I was going to have us turn there, but for time's sake, Ephesians 2, listen to what it says, We were dead in transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you follow the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Like the rest, we were objects of wrath. Verse 4, but because of his great love, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ. God is love. There's so much more we could say about that, but what does it mean to us? Well, by way of application, you see this on your outline there. Let me remind us that God loves us because it is his nature to love, 1 John 4:8. His love for us is unconditional and eternal, Jeremiah 31:3. I have loved you with an everlasting love. That means there was never a time when God didn't know you and didn't love you, and there never will be a time in eternity future. So we can be assured that he will never stop loving us. His love for us is perfect. So there's nothing we can do today or any day to make him love us less. And there's nothing we can do to make him love us more. Because he already loves us perfectly, just as he loves his son. What a thought. We also know that we are to love him in response, in return, for all our, with all of our being, and to love others the way God loves us. Jesus told us these were the two greatest commandments. Love God with all of your being and love your neighbor, how? As yourself. Matthew 22. We demonstrate our love for God by obeying his commands. Jesus made it clear in John 14, if you love me, you will obey what I command. Verse 21 of that same verse, this is in the upper room, John 14, 21. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he's the one who loves me. Verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. I think he's trying to get a point across. John was there in that room that night. He heard what Jesus said. He believed it and he lived it. And 6 decades later, he wrote this. This is love for God, to obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome. 1 John 5:3. God loves us. And if we love God, we will obey him and follow him. Not perfectly. That'll be the pattern of our life and a desire to obey him. And that means that we'll love God and not the world, 1 John 2:15, because you can't love both, he said. The love of the Father is not in the one who loves the things of this world. And we will do all this because he first loved us, 1 John 4:19. Also in 1 John 4:11, John says that we imitate God's love by loving others. We would expect, he says, because God has loved us, we would expect him to say, we ought also to love him. But he doesn't say that. He says we ought also to love one another. That's how we express our love for him. When John wrote that, perhaps he was thinking of something else Jesus said in the upper room that night so many years ago, just a short while before he was arrested. He said that our love for other believers is the mark by which the world identifies us as belonging to Christ, not by a fish on the back of our car or a cross that we wear or the way we cut our hair or the way we dress. Not that. Jesus said, he said, here, a new command I give to you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. He's giving the world the right to judge us whether we are really followers of Christ by how we love each other. How miserably the Church of Jesus Christ has failed that test far too long. John 13. Jesus had talked much earlier in his Sermon on the Mount that loving our enemies is a way we especially reflect God's love. He says even the sinners love those who love them. But he says, you love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Why? That you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. He says, let me tell you what he does. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. He doesn't discriminate. Now, he can do that. He did that with the plagues in Egypt, but he doesn't. The person who will not acknowledge him, who shake his fist and blaspheme God, he gets an inch of rain on his yard where he just sown the grass and put out the fertilizer just like the righteous person right down the street. Jesus says, you love your enemies like that. It's one of the most amazing facts in the Bible. But did you know that just as God's love involves his giving of himself to bring us joy, that we can in return give of ourselves and actually bring joy to his heart? Isaiah promises God's people, you see the reference there, circle that, Isaiah 62:5, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Now, I remember my wedding day a long time ago. in a church like this, the other side of Durham, and I stood there and watched Karen come down the aisle, and there was some rejoicing going on in my heart. Can you fathom it that God says, that's the way I rejoice over you? Wow. Zephaniah tells God's people, the Lord your God is in your midst. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will renew you in his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing. God singing loud in heaven as on a day of festival, thinking about you and me. What a thought. Zephaniah 3, 17 and 18. God is love, and we are to return that love to him, to our fellow believers, even to our enemies. Let me leave you with these thoughts. First, no one is saved by doing good, but everyone who is saved will do good. A lot of people messed up on that. Well, what's the point of good works? We do good works because we've received eternal life, not in order to get it. And that's because the one who saved us by his grace is good. Always has been, always will be. Second, we love God because he first loved us. And because God has loved us so, we ought also to love one another. And that's because the one who loves us in spite of ourselves is himself love. Well, I can't love that person. Do you know what they're like? No, but God knows what you're like, and he loves you anyway. Francis Chan titled the sixth chapter of his book, the chapter we read for last Sunday, When You're in Love. He tells the story of his wife's grandma, Clara, remember that? Who's in heaven now, but while still on earth had a passionate love for Christ. Francis preached her funeral and told the mourners gathered that he had never seen anyone more excited to see Jesus. Every morning she would kneel by her bed and spend literally hours in prayer with her Savior. And later in the day, just the sight of that corner of her bed would bring joy-filled tears and a deep anticipation of the next morning. And she would spend time kneeling in his presence. Do we have anything close to that kind of love for God? Chan quotes John Piper in his book, God is the Gospel, where he essentially asks whether we love the Lord. He writes, the critical question for our generation and for every generation is this. And think about this if you haven't read it. If you could have heaven with no sickness and with all the friends you ever had on earth and all the food you ever liked and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed and all the natural beauties you ever saw and all the physical pleasures you ever tasted and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ was not there? I'm afraid there are a lot of believers, at least professing believers in America, who say, you know, I could probably handle that. That sounds pretty good. Because Christ doesn't seem to mean that much to them now. How much do you love the Lord? Francis concludes, if you are as deeply in love with God as Grandma Clara was, you know you could never be satisfied in a heaven without Christ. How about you? He loves you. Do you love him? If you love him, you will obey him. And obeying him means not only loving him, but loving one another, even loving your enemies. That's a tough assignment, but we do it because he first loved us. Do you know him? Are you following him? Have you put your trust in Christ? He died for you. He paid for your sin. He rose from the dead to prove it. And he offers eternal life to all who in faith, put their trust in him. If you've never done so, I invite you to it. And let's stand with heads bowed. Praise team's coming to lead us in a closing song. I invite you, if you just need to come and pray, or if you want to talk to the Lord, or if I can help you in any way, I'll be here as we sing. I'll be out in the foyer afterwards. God is good. God is love. Father, we thank you for who you are, that you are the kind of God that you reveal yourself to be. And we thank you that you have revealed yourself so that we're not left in the dark. We can have confidence in what you tell us about the future, about the present, about the past, what happened at Calvary, what you've done with our sins. We thank you for the grand future that you've described for us. All that we have by your grace, Thank you that we can enjoy your presence in this life, the presence of your Spirit. And we thank you for your word. And we thank you for the ministry of the saints and our church family and the opportunity to draw strength and encouragement from one another. We pray for anyone who might be here today who's never entered into that because they've never trusted the Savior. Lord, give them the grace to reach out by faith even now and trust him. And I pray for all of us that we would be serious about following Christ and making up our mind who is on the Lord's side. Do it for Jesus' sake, we ask in his name. Amen.